This is Malone Church Podcast, and I'm the Reverend Catherine Viner. And we're a church who are committed to being rooted and grounded in love, living and growing together. You can connect in with what we're doing on our website. But what you're going to listen to now is a Bible reading, followed by a sermon, and then concluding with a prayer.
So we've come to the end of our series that we've been doing since Easter called Living in God's Kingdom. And we've been spending a bit of time at the end of John's Gospel, and then we've moved recently into Acts and learning what it means to be a man or a woman living in God's kingdom today here on earth, and how we can do that and do it well, how we can be Christians, be his church in 2023. So we're turning now to our final passage, which is in Acts chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. You might have a Bible at hand wherever you're seated. If you turn to the New Testament and Acts, we're going to pick up in chapter 3 from verse 1. So one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. If it is Jesus' name, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." So we end there at verse 21. Peter has a bit more to say, but we will pause there. A few weeks ago, we were out walking the dog and bumped into a girl who was in my class at school called Catherine. Actually, she was, and I were one of four Catherines. Another one actually reads the news on the BBC, and another one's somewhere else being a doctor. But there were four of us Catherines, so I got the name Scotty or Scott. So if I was addressed by anybody in class, if it was one of my classmates, if it was Scotty, if it was a teacher, it was Scott. Scott, sit down. Scott, turn around. Scott, stop talking. Scott, answer question number six. And that's just how I was known, because there were four of us, and distinguished me from the four other Catherines, I got Scott. Indeed, that's why surnames were invented, because in medieval communities, there were often a very small pool of names on which children, when they were born, were named from. And so there were maybe in one particular medieval town a lot of Henrys. And so to distinguish between one Henry and another, you'd have Henry Blacksmith and Henry Johnson, as in son of John. And so names distinguish someone from someone else. Imagine a world without names. Sadly, there have been moments in our history when we have removed people's names. The slaves in West Indies plantations were given new British Western names to replace their original African names. Under Nazi regime, Jews were not referred to by their own name, but by a number, and a number that was often tattooed into their forearm. These actions were meant to dehumanize, depersonalize, degrade individuals by removing their name. Something very powerful about taking somebody's name. If no one had any personal designation, it would be chaos. You know, it would mean we wouldn't easily talk with someone personally, because how would you get your attention? It would be, hey, you. I mean, I remember our headmaster sometimes at the end of assembly, if he thought that some pupils were misbehaving and he didn't know their name, he would be like, hey, you, no, you, three rows back, four seats in, yes, you, no, not you, behind you. You know, and all these pupils would start popping up, standing up, thinking, is it me? But because he didn't know their name, he was trying to distinguish them. You know, we couldn't endear ourselves to someone by referring to them as this person here. How would we introduce them to someone else if we couldn't say their name? We couldn't talk about them easily or praise or thank them by distinguishing them by name. And we couldn't sing on someone's praises unless we had their name. So all our relationships, including our most important relationship with God, depends upon having a name. And so it's no wonder you don't get far in Scripture until you have one of the most important passages in the Bible in Exodus chapter 3, when God names himself. It says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. The I am there in Hebrew is Yahweh. Yahweh. God says his name is Yahweh. The name is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. And it's built on this phrase, I am who I am. In other words, every time we hear the name Yahweh, we would remember the essence of God. God is saying, when you say my name, remember, I absolutely am. That's why I give myself this name. No beginning, no ending. No changing, no deception. Anywhere, everywhere, at any time, I am. I absolutely am. This is reality. It's a defining reality of God, this name Yahweh. And throughout the Old Testament and up until the life of Jesus of Nazareth, no Jew dared pronounce the name of God. They wrote this word Yahweh by dropping the A and the E. They would just write YHWH because they daren't write, never mind speak, this holy name. In your Bible, it may say Lord, and might even be in capital letters, and that's because it's that word, Yahweh. God was considered too holy to mention by name. He was the unmentionable God, who, yes, on occasion demonstrated miraculous power. And yes, men and women received knowledge and wisdom from God. But at the same time, God was in some ways distant, mysterious, eventually only to be met in the temple and only to be encountered in the Holy of Holies and only by one person, one man, the high priest, and only on one time in the year. This was who God was. So when God came into the world as the very presence of God himself on earth, he was given a name, Jesus. And so what this name meant, and being given to a child what it meant, a child who was to grow into an adult, is this name, this God, is no longer to be encountered in private. This God, he's not hidden, he's not distant and unknown. He is a God who is here and with us, who can be known as a person of the Trinity. We can talk to, talk about, sing his praises. It's really interesting because in the last night, the last night of Jesus on earth, he spent it with his disciples. And five times he used this phrase, in my name. He said, I will do whatever you ask in my name. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. The Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. If you ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. What was Jesus saying there? Was he giving us some abracadabra, open sesame formula that we could just get whatever we wanted, whenever we want it? Hardly. What he's doing here is he's inviting his disciples and inviting us into a personal relationship. To use his name as someone who we know, someone we can relate to and talk to, and someone who relates to us and talks to us. And someone by his very birth and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven has demonstrated all the power and all the authority in his name. So we get to Acts 3. When two disciples use his name, what does it mean? What can we learn here? Well, first of all, let's remember who Luke's writing this book to. He's writing it to his friend Theophilus. Theophilus is a Greek man, brought up in a Greek world, and he thinks like a Greek man. And so the Greeks traditionally saw death as a friend because it liberates you from the prison of this physical body. For the Greeks, anything physical is wrong. Anything physical is bad, but anything spiritual, the spirit is good. And so you want to be liberated from the physical body. Here in this healing in the name of Jesus that Luke writes to Theophilus about, it reveals to Theophilus and to us that this who Peter calls the author of life values our physical bodies and desires to restore our physical bodies, and is more than willing and able to do so. That was new to many people in the world, particularly the likes of a Theophilus, that here's a God who values this physical body of mine as broken and limited and troublesome as it can be. You see, this world that we live in is not a temporary theater for our souls to exist in, after which then we go to some disembodied place and live disembodied lives in a different dimension. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that we're going to morph into angels. Some people mistakenly think that all Jesus did was save our souls, so one day our souls will drift off and we'll be spirits in the sky, living in some spiritual realm somewhere. Yet the Bible clearly teaches, and Jesus clearly revealed through his actual physical death and resurrection and his actual physical ascension into heaven, that our ultimate future is a physical one. And our physical bodies matter. Jesus reveals that God has redeemed, yes, the soul, but he's also redeemed your body. What carries that soul around, what you live in, what everybody sees. And this miraculous healing recorded in Acts 3 reveals that God can physically restore us. And indeed, God will, when Jesus returns, do a full physical restoration. Not just of our physical bodies, but of the whole physical earth and heaven as well. According to the Bible and stated here in Acts 3, verse 21, this world is a forerunner of new heavens and new earth, which will be purified and restored, enhanced at the renewal of all things when Jesus comes again. You can read about it in Matthew 19 or Romans 8. No other religion, only Christianity, envisions matter and spirit living together forever in integrity. No other religion claims that. No other religion has that vision of our future. And Jesus' physical resurrection and ascension into heaven is a foretaste of what that will look like, of what that will be. So when we lose faith in the return of Jesus, in Jesus coming again, and content ourselves with this comfortable world, and not see ourselves as the advance guard of Jesus coming again, we can lose our faith in this idea that God is sovereign of heaven and earth. We reduce God down to something less. When Jesus came, he presented a vision of what will be, and he left that vision in us, his people, the church, and he gave us his Holy Spirit to equip and empower us to be that vision to the world of what can be, what our lives can be now, and what our hope is of what our lives can be everlasting. And this miracle of this lame man was revealing to everybody gathered in the temple that day this great vision, the great work of Jesus. It was done in his name. This was his work. And his work alone. Peter and John had passed this lame man many times back and forth as they went to the temple. Who knows how many times? We're told the lame man sat there daily. But it was on this specific day, at this specific time, 3 in the afternoon, when for whatever reason we may never know, Peter and John looked straight at him. And something happened that had never happened before. Peter and John were given faith to heal. The faith for a miracle. Basically what Peter says to him, he says, today I've been given something special for you. Jesus has given me faith to speak healing to you. And I share this gift with you. So walk. This man, lame from birth, was just looking for money. He wanted to satiate his hunger. He wanted to just survive another day. He wanted to alleviate his present suffering. But instead, he was given something more than he ever hoped for. certainly he didn't ask for, but he so greatly needed. Isn't that the gospel summed up right there? Isn't that what Christianity offers each one of us, summed up right there? You're given something you never hoped for, something you could never imagine. Certainly you never asked for what God has offered in Jesus, and yet we also greatly need it. And the world offers this solution and that solution, temporary as it may be, but nothing can satiate your desire for life and life eternal like Jesus. And this man got an appetite for that day. He got to taste something of that was like in this miraculous miracle. Incredible. But here's the thing. The miracle of healing, though, isn't an exact template for what can be done and repeated again and again and again. We can't take these words and lift them out of that moment and use them some other time in some other way. If it was, then Peter and John would have sought out every lame person in the temple that day or in Jerusalem. They would have sought out everyone needing physical healing and looked them in the eye and said these exact same words. Indeed, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, Trophimus were all unwell without any signs of healing. And this miraculous healing recorded in Acts 3 reveals that God can, and he will at times, physically restore. But what this miracle of healing is a reminder that it is Jesus who came to restore us. Not Peter, not John, not any minister or medic or scientist or academic, not anyone else. Only Jesus can do the great work that needs to be done. Peter asks, why do you stare at us if by our own power or our own goodness we made this man walk? Indeed, if you read back in the passage before, it says that many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Why? For one very reason, to authenticate Jesus, to show he is who he says he is. Jesus is Jesus. And there is power in him, power to be found there. At the center of every miracle is Jesus. It's all his work. And this miracle gave Peter and John the opportunity then to speak about Jesus. A few years ago, we went to Rome. And one of the one things I wanted to do when we went to Rome was to see a Caravaggio, to see it in person, to stand in front of it and have that feeling that I could put my hand right through that painting and be there in that scene that Caravaggio has painted. And I managed to see, or we managed to see, Jonathan and I, a few of his works. But not all of his works. Not his whole collection. However, in just those few works, I saw the master artist. In just those few works, I sat on a seat and looked at one in particular in a gallery with awe and wonder. How is that possible? How does somebody have that talent, that ability to be able to put that together? Incredible. No other piece of art, though, can bear his name or be known by his name unless it's his work. And so it is with Jesus. On the cross, Jesus completed his great work of redemption. And what we are told is one day he will return and complete his great work of restoration. Until then, we see glimpses of what will be. And we have a portrait here of it in Acts 3. In that temple, on that day, 3 p.m. Incredible. Peter says heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. In these words, Peter and John recognize the work of restoration isn't finished. This is only the beginning. Until then, though, how are we to live? How are we to pray? Whenever we have ourselves perhaps great need, or we know others who have great need, maybe even the need for healing. What are we to do then as Christians? How are we to live? Well, let me make a handful of brief observations, first of all, about healing and health. Although I appreciate this is a huge subject that deserves more time than I can give it this morning. But after these observations, I want to answer that question. How are we to live? How are we to pray? But firstly, we've become conditioned as a society, as people, through advances, amazing as they are, in medical science and life support technology, to expect physical health. And we live in a society where illness and even death are less accepted as part of the normal human experience. That's the world we are living in. Secondly, God made us. The very bodies we inhabit are shaped and formed by God. And our bodies have an inbuilt ability to heal. Every surgeon who makes an incision, in a very real way, is dependent on God's healing power kicking into that created body. Like, for example, our immune system is capable of overcoming pathogens. We're made in the image of God. And in that image, each one of us in our physical bodies, albeit limited, has self-healing qualities. Those are God-given qualities because God made us. Thirdly, unique to the Christian faith is the belief that God's great love was revealed most fully through Jesus' suffering and agony. No other religion will tell you another God did what Jesus did. And he did it so God's love is able to meet us in our suffering and our agony. Able to meet us there. No matter what you might think or others might tell you, God can meet you there. And fourthly, ill health and death break down the pretense of our human immortality. And they remind us of our great human longing that each one of us have. And we feel it most acutely when we, for example, sit in here in a funeral. But that longing for an eternal destination of which God has promised in Jesus. Ill health and death break down that pretense of human immortality. And they remind us we need God. And lastly, I just refer to the book of Job. The book of Job in the Old Testament describes Job's great suffering. And it describes his friends who assume that it is a sign of God's displeasure. On the contrary, our suffering, and certainly it was for Job, can draw us closer to God. Near to God, more acutely aware of his love and his comfort and his strength and his peace. And Job certainly experienced that. There's much more I could say on healing and health. There's much more that the Bible says, but I just want to leave you with those few observations in light of what we've read in Acts 3. So to conclude then, how are we to live? How are we to pray as God's people who belong to God's kingdom on earth? Well, I want to just suggest one example, and that's the model of Jesus. His model, and his model in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he got on his knees and he prayed, "Yet not my will be done, but yours." And so we take those words, "God heal if it is your will." Because those were the words of Jesus. God, free me if it is your will. Far from being a compromise, actually, this fills us with confidence and hope that as we commit ourselves to God, like Jesus, we'll not only know his greatness, but we will in the end know his goodness. That's the story of Jesus. If this is Jesus' attitude as he approached the cross and the work he was called to do, then shouldn't that be ours? I give my all to you. I trust in you, even when trouble comes, even when I suffer, even when the darkness surrounds me. I know you're still great. And I know that you are still good. And in time or in eternity, I will know the fullness of that greatness and that goodness. This was Jesus' attitude. Let's live in his name, in his way. Let's pray. Father God, for some of us, this is a difficult passage to wrestle with in Acts 3. And this moment of healing, where this man's circumstances change dramatically, this moment of transformation. And some of us, God, are in that place, longing for a moment where our circumstances will change. Because where we are right now is agonizing. What we're going through is so hard. It seems like at the minute there's darkness and it's hard to see the light. God, may this passage in Acts 3 bring hope to us. That you are still the great God, and you are still the good God, and we see that most in Jesus. And so we cling to you, Jesus. We hold to you. We put our trust in you. We look to you for all that we need. For all that we need now. We thank you that we have all that we need in you for eternity. Thank you, God, for what this teaches us and how we live in whatever circumstances, how we can pray. Amen. Lord God, all honor and glory and praise does belong to you and belongs to the name of Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we come to worship you today. On days like these when the sun shines and the bird sings and flowers are in bloom, we see your glory in abundance, God, and we thank you for days like these. The goodness of you, God, in creation overflows on days like this. Everything we enjoy in the sunshine is created by your loving God. And we thank you for the joy of your creation and all that you share with us. But above all, we thank you, our Father in heaven, that you have shared your Son, Jesus. And all the joy that he brings to us. All the life that he gives us because of his death. All the promise that we have in him because of his resurrection and the ascension into heaven. God, we praise you this morning and we give you all the glory and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus into your world to redeem it and renew it. The Bible says, in him was life, and the life was the light of everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Hear us today as we pray for a world too often darkened by hatred, evil, power, and greed. God of power and might, your broken world cries out from the depths. A world dominated by darkness of war, terror, pain, and suffering. We think of the ongoing and deepening conflict in Ukraine, Sudan, Yemen, and Syria. We share the pain and anguish of those who have had to flee from their homes, countries, and livelihoods, who risk their lives desperate for a new start, free from fear and war. May they see your light and know the strength and power of Jesus. May they know the truth of your promise that we shall not be overcome by the dark shadows of life or the darkness of human nature. Use your church in these parts of the world or neighboring countries to bring comfort and hope in the name of Jesus. May your church be a beacon of light. God of compassion and grace, we share with you our love and concern for people in a dark place today. We have in our hearts the friends and loved ones who are living with addiction, depression, anxiety, or mental anguish. We pray that they will find your strength in the compassion and love of those around them. Continue to extend your love and shine your light through health professionals, counselors, and social care, but above all, through your people, the church. Help us to bring light into those living in times of darkness. God of life, we ask for your healing power on those who are enduring pain and illness. We name them in our hearts. We share the grief of people close to us who've recently lost loved ones. We name them silently to you. We know your everlasting light shines with us in moments of great sadness and great joy. Within our darkest night, let your light shine. God of love and hope, renew in us a deeper sense of who we are because of all Jesus has done. Help us to be aware of your Holy Spirit presence each day and every day. May our words, actions, and lives shine a light and be living examples of your forgiving, healing, life-giving, everlasting love. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And if you'd like further information, go to our website. But in the meantime, stay faithful.